Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk again today about the Kingdom of God, which is what the Bible is all about. The Kingdom of God from generation to generation. God gave man dominion, and man gives dominion to his sons and to his family. And that's how the kingdom travels age upon age, from father to son. The family is the corporation's soul of God. There is no need for any other. That is the way that God meant us to live as free souls under Him. But other ideas have crept into our thinking. Other ways have crept into our being, and we have followed after and hoard after other ideas. Out of vanity, out of fear, out of pride, out of ambition, out of lust for what belongs to others, we have gathered together and become robbers of our neighbor, coveters of our neighbor, and we have become more aligned with the adversaries of Christ and the adversaries of God than with God Himself. And when we do that, we need people to tickle our ears and make us feel good about that, to help convince us that we're not really so bad, that we're really nice people, even though we are in the constant system of covetousness, practicing covetousness daily. We need to repent. We need to turn around. And some will, and some will not. And they talk about the last days. When they talk about the last days, it's not the last days of existence. It's just the last days of a particular age. The end of an age is what it talks about, not the end of the planet. Yeah, the planet changed. It's changed before. It changed at the time of Noah. Before Noah, you didn't see rainbows. After Noah, you did. Why? Because there was change. Change in the thickness of the atmosphere. Change in the shape of the planet. Change in who survived that change. And so you find, Ken Ham always likes to say, thousands of dead things piled up upon each other. I don't remember, he used to have a nice little quick way of saying it. Evidence of the flood. And we still find that, where we find whole thousands, herds of animals that are now extinct, and they're laid down in mud layers, killed all at one time, whole bodies, not devoured by some predator, you know, one at a time and slowly died, but they all died at once and were covered up by thick layers of mud and ash, and their bones were fossilized in that. We see the same thing taking place at places like Mount St. Helens on a fairly small scale, although Mount St. Helens was a huge event. We see that trees are being fossilized as we speak, and within 100 years, the trees that fell into Spirit Lake there will be fossilized as stone. And it didn't take millions of years. And you can go to places in Wyoming, where there's petrified forest of trees, and they're all standing upright in the dirt, and they are stones. You know, they are actually turned into stones. Trees have turned into stones, and there's a little plaque there that says it took 7 million years to do this. And when you uncover, some of them are uncovered because of erosion and everything, you'll find this big ball of roots at the bottom of the tree mass, and it's all turned to stone too. And that's the exact shape of the trees that are sinking upright in Spirit Lake, because when they first were washed into Spirit Lake, they had the big ball mass of roots. They didn't have, you know, the long fingery roots that used to be in the ground, because they were ripped out of the ground by the force of the explosion and, you know, washed into the lake. And now the ball mass absorbs more water and sinks first into this lake that's filled with volcanic ash and mud and debris, and it sinks down into the mud slowly so that it's upright again. And then it begins to fossilize in this acid-rich. It's acid-rich because there's a lot of bacteria, but it's also got the alkali from the ash, and the combination of the two is fossilizing those trees at a rapid rate. It's not going to take 7 million years. It'll be done in 70 years. So suddenly all the archaeologists have to change their estimates on their clock, but that sign will be slow in changing. Because once a man believes he knows the truth, his vanity binds him to keeping that truth in his mind. Even though he is faced with facts and information, and I say he or she is faced with facts and information that shows there is some serious doubt that what they thought was true is true. People don't like to think they're in error. It's not comfortable to think that what you believed and put your faith in is wrong. And this is what modern religionists has done. They have conjured up religious eschatologies, philosophies, ideas in their mind. And those ideas have become idols. They worship the idea of Christ, not Christ himself. Christ is the Spirit of Christ. It is the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of truth. It cannot be encapsulated in a bottle like a genie, an imaginary genie. You cannot hold the truth in your hand. We talk about the truth being in the Bible. No words are in the Bible. And those words reference the truth. The truth is only alive in the Spirit. The Spirit give us the life of truth. It is the Spirit we must believe in. But we're all up in our heads, devising religion, devising ideas. Now, it's not wrong to have ideas. It's not wrong to study and examine religion and religious ideas. But you will only know the truth when you know the Spirit of truth. You can study and study and study and study and study and never come to a knowledge of the truth. You don't come to the knowledge of the truth by studying. Studying is part of the environment in which you are born. Like the world, like you're born in Montana or you're born in Texas. Then your environment is Texas. And you're born into a family, and maybe it's a good family, and a kind family, a hard-working, industrious family, who actually works and cares about one another. Not a perfect family. I can almost guarantee, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that none of you were born in a perfect family. It just doesn't happen. There is imperfection in us all. But some of you were born in families that were absolutely in shambles. Mothers on drugs and fathers out committing crimes and murdering, maybe molesting you. Maybe, you know, maybe not physically molesting you, but molesting your mind with religion. You know, a Bible-thumping, fire-and-brimstone religionist who has created a idol out of his eschatology, and he's going to pound that eschatology in you, and you resented that, and you hated that, and you turned away from the message of the gospel because your introduction to the gospel was a hypocrite and a liar. So everybody comes from a different background. And Your background is important because it tells you where you are, how you got to where you are. But it's not important as to where you're going. Where you're going is dependent upon Christ and the ways of Christ and the Spirit of Christ and the name of Christ, which is the character of Christ. That's what's important. And so we had men come out who knew Christ, and men like Paul who met Christ in the Spirit, evidently. He didn't have the same experience as the apostles who walked with Christ and Jesus as Jesus walked the earth, slept and ate and was rebuked by Christ on a daily basis and taught the mysteries of the kingdom. Paul meets Christ after the resurrection, after the ascension, and changes because he was introduced to Christ in the Spirit. Peter recognizes that Paul gets it, warns us that Paul is going to talk to us about things that are difficult to understand. And of course, that's why everybody is confused about what Paul said. Because they're difficult to understand if you approach them simply from the intellect. There is so much misinformation out there about what Paul really meant and what Paul was really saying. People were telling me all the time, ministers even, telling me, oh no, Paul preached this gospel that was different than what Christ said because it was after the resurrection. But Paul says he preached Christ first. If you don't understand what Christ was saying, that you had to be a doer of the word, not that you earn salvation by your works, you still get it by grace, but if you're not a doer of the word, then the Spirit is not in you. If the Spirit is in you, you are convicted, you are compelled to do what Christ said. And that's going to look a certain way. And there are certain things that it will not look like. You will not be a robber. Yet in the last show on this series, I talked about Paul being a robber. Because Paul says he robbed. He said, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. Now, he doesn't mean robbed like, you know, stick them up. But he knew other churches had supported his ministry to travel about, to serve others. And this is what he's explaining. He's telling them that he did this. Before that, he says, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely. That's what we do. We freely go on the air, do, you know, dozens of recordings, you know, sometimes a week, and send them out, explain things in emails. We just send out an email to everybody on the Living Network, explaining a little bit. We just put together about 10 or 12 web pages on preparing you this week, explaining some of the things of the kingdom. Now, I always fear when I do that, when I explain to you how the church in the wilderness was like the church established by Jesus Christ, that you're going to create another religion out of this and start beating some poor person over the head with your vain eschatology. The reason I tell you these facts is to knock away the bars of vanity that have already bound you in a prison of pride. Because you take pride in your religion. And most of you believe in false religions. But if you're listening at all, you probably have, deep down inside, you may have a communion with Christ. We want that to increase, to grow. And what is keeping you from letting that grow in you? What is keeping you from maturing, being perfected? It's a lot of the things that you drag along that you think are true that just ain't so. So he said he robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. What kind of service was he providing? The church was health, education, and welfare for Christians. They didn't get the free bread and circuses of Rome. They had to take care of one another. When they got sick, they went to church. When they lost their job, they went to church. When they ran out of money and were starving, they went to church. And those that had shared with those that did not have enough. And he says in the next verse, "And when I was present with you and wanted," you know, had a need, "I was chargeable to no man for that which was lacking to me. The brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things, I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you. And so will I keep myself." He was keeping himself from being a burden to them. Not because they were doing right, because they should have supported him, but they weren't. But he was willing to cast his bread upon the waters, and the people from Macedonia were willing to send him out and support him to bring the gospel of God freely to them. We have a mobile ministry that's going about and meeting people face to face and helping people make contact in faraway places like Macedonia. Like Macedonia. We don't call it Macedonia, we call it Las Vegas. Or we call it Los Angeles or Texas or wherever they happen to go. Somebody wrote just in the last week, they received a gift from one of our churches in Texas to someone way out in Oregon whose wife needed help. And they sent it out to them freely. And they were surprised. At least members of their family were surprised. Why is somebody in Texas I have never met care about me in Oregon? Well, the real question is, why don't they? Why doesn't everybody within the network of the church care about somebody else? I have actually seen some churches that turn people away. I think it was a Lutheran church. I don't know. There's evidently, it was either Lutheran, I think it was Lutheran. And it's been a while now. But they evidently have different synods or something. And so one person was a member of this other one, and this one was a member of that one. And they couldn't receive communion, even though they were like brothers and sisters. They couldn't receive communion in the second church because they weren't a member of that synod. And they went up and stopped them from receiving communion. Now, that's crazy. But they think it's sane. They think that's Christ-like. Because they worship their religion. Not even getting into the fact that the Eucharist was actually loaves of bread to bless one another who, during times of absolute starvation, they needed the Eucharist, the thanksgiving of one another, to take care of one another in faith, hope, and charity. That's what the Eucharist really is. It's not these little crumbs, these little wafers that you stick on your tongue and think, oh, I know I have received this magical bread, and now I've got Christ in my mouth. And no, that's all made up. That's not what that was about. You can go back and read what the early church was saying. Now, you can twist it and interpret it that somehow there's magical bread that you put on your tongue. You know what the miracle is? That you actually recognize the gospel of God, to love one another, to be a part of the kingdom of God from generation to generation, binding yourselves together with love and honor only, with hope and grace only. Now, I was pointing out this week to someone that the word we see is charity in the New Testament. when Paul's talking about charity this and charity that. That's actually the word that Jesus is saying that we see always as love. When Jesus says it, they always translate that word for charity as love. And that's actually what it means, is love. And they even have a problem in one of Paul's statements where he says, though I give away all my stuff and have not charity. Wait a minute. You give away all your stuff to the poor, but you don't have charity. Wait a minute. That isn't giving away all your stuff to the poor having charity? No, because that's not really the word for charity. You know what Greek word you should translate into charity based on what people think when they think of charity today? Well, actually, it's the Greek word charis, which is where we get the word charity from, the word charis. But you know how they translate the word charis in the Bible? Grace. It appears hundreds of times in the Bible. Grace. If you want the grace of God, you have to have the grace of God. If you want the charity of God, you have to have the charity of God for one another. This is the way it works. That's why it says, forgive that ye may be forgiven. Charis that ye may receive charis. Give grace that ye may receive grace. And store up for yourself treasures in the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual kingdom first. You see, when you start walking in the path of God, in the name of Christ, in the character of Christ, freely giving, you will be connected to the spiritual realm of God. That's why sacrifice is from the word draw near. If you're not sacrificing, don't figure you're drawing near God. You may be far from Him. You may even be a worker of iniquity. You will be cast down. That's how we see your works, what you're doing. I just sent out an email to the entire network based on a question that came earlier in the week to one of the groups. Now, we have ministers on every group. PCMs are personal contact ministers. You pick them, and they help connect you with the other people. You can't just get on the group and know who everybody is. That would not be safe. We get people on, you know, it's the internet. There are trolls out there. You don't want trolls to know who you are. There could be, you know, deceivers and evil people, and we'll talk about that later in the show. So you don't want to be exposed out there too much. Now, some of you may not be afraid of that, but some of you we need to protect. And that's why we create the network in the way that we do. That's certainly why the early church operated the way it did in cell groups. We call them congregations. Because they knew that persecution was going to come. There's going to be persecution for real Christians. Now, there's going to be people who think they're Christians, and they may be persecuted too. But when they cry out, God's not going to hear them. Because they're not real Christians. They're not really walking in the ways of Christ. They're walking in the ways of a twisted gospel that is not true. See, Paul goes on to say, as the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me from boasting in the regions of Achaia. What does he mean, boasting? Well, that word boasting, it's actually the word for rejoicing. The act of glorying. And we'll talk about that when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom after this break. Be right back. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. We're talking about Paul, who was a robber of churches. He was receiving gifts from one congregation so that he could go to another group of people and teach them how to be congregations of God. How do you become a congregation of God? Somebody was asking on the network, you know, what do you do to become a member of a congregation? Well, I can tell you a number of our ministers would cringe at that question because of the use of the word member. Now, the word member has many definitions, but in one sense, you are not a member of a congregation because a congregation is a free assembly. And in one sense, a member is a person who gives up some right in order to become a part of something, you know, like he incorporates as a person. He gives up some right to, you know, governments do this. You know, Cain did this. The people who would enter Cain's city-state would give up rights, natural rights that God had given them, and give the power of choice to Cain, or to Nimrod or Lamech, so that they could receive the benefits of Cain or Nimrod or Lamech, or Pharaoh, or Caesar. I mean, we've done this over and over and over again. Even though it's called a rejection of God, we even did it with Saul. And it was called a rejection of God, and God said he's going to end up taken and taken and taken and taken and taken. And when you cry out, because he's finally taken so much you can't stand it anymore, I'm not even going to hear you. And so, I get people all the time, well, how do you come out of that system? Well, you have to change. The reason you're in that system is because you coveted your neighbor's goods. Or your father did. People are always telling me, well, I didn't make any agreements. I can just walk out and be free anytime I want. Well, why couldn't Israelites just walk out? I mean, it was their fathers who made the agreement with Joseph and Pharaoh. You know, hundreds of years before. Why couldn't they just go out? They were in the bondage. I mean, 20% of everything they earned had to go to Pharaoh. The Pharaoh was a new Pharaoh now, and he was doing things through crafts of state, according to some translations, that were increasing the burdens. The taskmasters of, you know, the employers of Pharaoh's government were putting greater and greater burdens on the people. And there's very clever ways in which to do that, you know. And you can make that 20, even though you only have a 20% tax. I mean, that's what it was in Egypt until, you know, it may have changed now, but up until at least Mubarak, you could make $1 million or $10 million, and you had to pay 20% to the government. You could make $100,000, you still only had to pay 20% to the government, because that's 1/5 had to go to the government. It was still that law in Egypt. Thousands of years after Joseph. Isn't that amazing? But it's still bondage. And it leads to autocratic leaders. I just mentioned Mubarak on a webpage that we created concerning the Levites, which will eventually explain why the church in the wilderness was like the church established by Jesus Christ. In other words, the Levites and the early Christian ministers were actually doing very much the same thing. Now, they might have not been doing the same thing you think the Levites were doing. But then again, most of what you know about the Levites, you got from the Pharisees, and they misinterpreted the Torah. And modern Christians depend on the Pharisees to tell them what the Torah said, instead of the people who understood what the Torah said and recognized Christ. Because many Jews recognized Christ as king, and they became Christians, and they got the baptism of Christ and were cast out of the welfare system, the Corban systems of the temple run by the Pharisees, because the Pharisees had it wrong. They were doing something different that was making the Word of God to none effect, and the early Christian church was starting to do it right to make the Word of God to effect. Now, if you want to make the Word of God to effect in your life, you have to repent and start doing it like the early church. Which means you gather together for the purposes of the Eucharist of Christ, which is thankful for the opportunity of giving. Not only for your local congregation, but to them that are far off. Because you've got to cast your bread upon the waters. You can't just take care of your own little group, you know, and love those who love you. I mean, thieves and robbers do that, Christ. That's why he told you that. You see, it all starts fitting. That's the thing. You know, I was studying to be a minister when I was 13 years old. I went away to school when I was 13 years old and started studying to be a minister, a missionary, actually. I didn't start getting it until I was about 30 years old. I mean, I'm not going to really say that. I started getting it maybe when I was about 17. I was having revelations even back when I was 13 and 14 and 15. But, I was trying to make sense out of what they were telling me. And you know what finally made sense? They weren't telling me the truth. All of a sudden, things started fitting together. And now, you know, when I was about 30 years old, somebody gave me a stack of law books. And I started looking at them in my spare time. And 3 months later, I began to write the book, Covenants of the Gods. And I took the book to lawyers. You know, now I've taken it to more than one lawyer, but then I took it to a lawyer who wrote law books. And said, what do you think? And he said, I was right. That was the first chapter of the book, Covenants of the Gods. But they're not going to like me. And that's why Paul says, no man shall stop me. Because men are going to want to stop you from preaching the truth. They're going to want, you know, I always was amazed where it says, because you visited me when I was in jail. And they said, when did we do this? And it was when you visited one of my little ones, one of my brethren who were in jail. That's not just anybody in jail, but one of the brethren of Christ. This is one of the messages I just sent out. I won't go into it in depth, but I just sent it out on the network. And went out to all the different groups. It should have gone out by now. Anyway, I haven't had a chance to even look. Did it just before the show to get people to kind of turn into the show. But someone had asked on the group, if a pilgrim, a stranger, finds their way to HHC, that's His Holy Church, one of our congregations, I guess, or one of the people in congregation, who are not really members of a congregation, but freely assembled. In one sense, they are members, but, you know, the reason they cringe at the use of that word is because it's misused. They have given up some rights to become a member of a congregation. Did you know that? If you want to become a member of a free assembly, it is essential that you give up some rights. But now that I've said that, that's shocking to many of our ministers. They're going to say, whoa, we don't want to give up any rights. What you do is you give up rights to a particular thing. You know, like a dime. You have a silver dime. And you give that silver dime to the minister, which is, you know, it's about a shekel worth of silver. And not quite, but just for the sake of, you know, not having to do the math, we'll say, here's a silver dime to your minister. You give that up to him entirely. You've given up some of your rights, but only to that dime. That's your sacrifice. You gave that to that minister so that he could, you know, that's what the Macedonians did for Paul. Is they gave him something to take care of business, and then he could go down to Achaia and preach the gospel. He took their money and went and preached to somebody else. Well, they knew that. It was okay. It wasn't robbery, really. He's being dramatic there to get your attention. You know, so that they didn't take it for granted that Paul was there for free. We don't preach for free. We don't charge for it, but it costs us to go about and preach. You know, like we're on whatever radio station you're listening to. We are on that station, but we're also on other stations. And whatever station you hear us on, you should support that station enough and let them know that you're supporting it. Because you want to hear this show. And that's the way we know that we need to come back to Achaia or that station. Is because you're supporting it. You know, we don't have commercials on most of the stations that we're on. Some stations just let us on for free. They don't charge us, but it's still, they have bills to pay. So you should help them out enough. But then we have ministers on foot coming around to see you, or, you know, in mobile ministries, and they want to come and help you and introduce the true gospel to you. But where you really learn the gospel is when you start giving. casting your bread upon the water, sacrificing, giving up your right to a shekel. You've given up your right to that shekel, but you still have your entire right to choose granted to you by God. All those inalienable rights and rights to make your choices, that's still yours. You only gave up a right to the shekel. Now see, most governments of the world, you have to give up your right to decide to give the shekel. And then they come to your house and make you give the shekel, and they're usually not satisfied with a single shekel. They want lots of shekels. And they even want your sons and daughters. And they want the first fruits of your labor. And they want to take and take and take and take, like it says in Samuel 8. And then you cry out, well, that's because you haven't been walking in the ways of God. And that's why you're called to repentance. Turn around and go back to the ways of God, which is to gather together in the perfect law of liberty by faith, hope, and charity. That's what you're supposed to be doing. That's the gospel of God. So anyway, this individual is asking if a pilgrim or a stranger finds their way to his holy church and hungers and thirsts, would they say HHC was gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient with love, unfeigned? Well, there's another question to ask. Is this person simply a pilgrim and a stranger? Or is he a demon? Is he an evil and wicked man? You know, see, when you read in Hebrews 13:2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. You think a stranger is just somebody you don't know. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. The word entertains strangers is actually a single word in the Greek language. Philonixia is the word. And the word nixia, which comes from nixos, is actually a word that means someone who receives and entertains another hospitably. And that's key. You see, do you really want to let in thieves and robbers? And feed thieves and robbers? Feed the sloth? That's charity that does not strengthen the poor, that actually gets you into a lot of trouble. If you go and read 2 Timothy, you know, just start at verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. This is what you have to repent of. This is why you're in trouble. This is why you're in bondage. Because you're lovers of your own self. It isn't because you signed contracts. You may have signed contracts and agreements and applied for benefits and done all these things. But the reason you did all those things is because you were a lover of yourself. You weren't spending time loving us. You know, I talked to you that we're going to have shows on depression. You have a lot of depression? That's a symptom of someone who loves themselves, who thinks about themselves, who thinks about, you know, who are slothful in the ways of God. They're the ones who are usually overcome by depression. But that's good news. Because now you know there's a cure. There's a cure for depression. Prophets had this same problem. And, you know, they got into dark places in their own heart. Why? Because they hadn't yet fully realized what it means to be crucified in Christ. Of course, now some of those prophets hadn't known of Christ, but the principle applied back then, even before Christ. They had to be men of sacrifice. You know, that's, you go all the way back to the story of Cain and Abel. You know, one was a shepherd and the other one was a tiller of Adama. That's what it says, tiller of Adama. It doesn't just say of the earth, it says of Adama. Adama is what man's made out of. Was he a tiller of men? And the other one was a shepherd. Once you understand these principles, you begin to understand what was really going on with Adam and Eve, who had the breath of God breathed into them. They were Adama. And they were molded by the hand of God, just like, you know, Christ says, the potter and the clay. Well, they were the clay. And God molded their hearts and breathed life into them, just like Jesus walked up to the apostles already there and breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But the sons of Adam, one operated like a shepherd, and the other one like a tiller of men. Whoa! There's ramifications to that thinking. But I'm just trying to express to you the idea. But you don't know what it is to be a shepherd. A real shepherd. And, you know, if you sign up for one of our courses that we're going to put on out here in the desert, we'll show you what a real shepherd does. But most of you aren't ready for that course yet, because you haven't even gathered together out of love for one another. But anyway, he goes on to say, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Important to understand that. "Without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, trying to look like a pilgrim and a stranger, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." Don't let them in. Don't let them in your house. He goes on to say, "For of this sort are they which creep into houses, saying, 'Oh, aren't you going to feed the pilgrim and the stranger?' They disguise themselves with a form of godliness." Don't let them in. Because they will lead captive, silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. They'll also tie you up with duct tape and shoot you in the head if you're not careful. Because they're not just pilgrims and strangers. They're demons. Now, how do you know the difference? You need a contrast written in your own heart. You need to begin to practice the ways of God. And so the local minister on the group where this question was asked said, "Have you picked a personal contact minister?" Why do you pick a personal contact minister? So that you can get benefits, so you have a place to go, or so that you may be of assistance to others? Because if it's the second, then you may be coming in the name of Christ. If it's the former, you're coming in the name of Nimrod and Cain and Lamech. You're only gathering together for what you can get out of it. You see, you haven't heard the gospel of God in your heart. You deny the power of His sacrifice. You're not bathed in the blood of Jesus Christ. You're bathed in delusions. And you need to wake up and repent and turn around and go the other way. So anyway, off on that little rabbit trail, we'll go back to Paul, back in 2 Corinthians 11. And he says, "Wherefore," which is the same word for "why." Normally that Greek word is translated "why." "Because I love you not? God knoweth whether I love you or not. I tell you things because I love you not. I tell you, I beat you up. I rebuke you because as many as I love, I also rebuke. I'm not doing it to beat you up. I'm doing it to wake you up. I'm trying to get your attention so that you begin to pay attention to Christ." He says, "But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we." They glory that they be found even as we. Cutting off occasion. What is he talking? The word occasion means a place from which a movement or attack is made, a base of operation. It's a metaphor that by which endeavor is excited and from which it goes forth. He says, cut off occasion from them that desire occasion. Occasion to do what? To do wrong? Well, anyway, he goes on to say, for such are false apostles. Yep, that's what he meant. Do wrong. Deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They say they are. And this is what you see in all these churches. All these ministers. Now, I can't say all of them, but many of them. But I can tell you, just about all of them and got it clear in their mind exactly what the gospel. Some are not far from the gospel of the kingdom. But there's a strong delusion afoot, folks. And people don't understand. If you're not living by faith, hope, and charity, if you're living by the benefits of men who exercise authority one over the other but call themselves benefactors, you are anti-Christ. You have been led astray and are going contrary to the ways of Christ. The ways of Christ are diligent ways, ways that require your striving, your diligence, your perseverance, which is why he uses those words in describing what you need to be attending to, especially when it comes to the weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy, and faith. This is what he tells you. And Paul preached Christ first. The ones he was talking to, they already heard Christ. And now he's talking about things that are hard to understand. And you don't understand them if you don't know what Christ already said. And these pastors are going around saying, oh no, that Christ said that before the resurrection. We don't have to do anything now. We just think a thought and we save ourselves. Because that's what they're saying. No, it doesn't work that way. No matter how much you do, you're saved by grace. But you have to have grace for others. Just the same as you forgive so that you are forgiven. That's it. That's what he says. You don't forgive, you don't get forgiven. So how are you going to get the grace of God if you don't give grace to others? That's why you gather together, so that you may give charis, grace, to others. Are you ready to do that? He goes on to say, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. We talked about this in the last show. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So all these ministers out there are not preaching the full gospel. They can become ministers of righteousness if they too will repent and start gathering together in that righteousness. Start becoming like the first century church, like the church in the wilderness, taking care of one another, loving one another, being there for one another, and stop depending on those benefactors who exercise authority one over the other. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. That's what they've been doing. Seeing that many glory after the flesh. You know, when I talk to ministers about this, I've had them whisper, oh, yeah, but I can't tell this to my congregation. Why are they whispering? There's nobody there. Sometimes we're out in a field. They're so afraid of the truth. They know it's true. They're so afraid of the truth. Why? Because they're in bondage. Bondage of the heart. Bondage of the mind. You can free that quick. And that is the road to true freedom. And until we meet again, peace on your house, and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net. Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're talking again about the Kingdom of God, and we're in about the ninth session on this series about shift. And shift, what's that about? Shift. Sometimes shift happens. Shift of the heart, shift of the mind, shift of the spirit. And that's what repentance is really all about. It's about shifting back to the ways of Christ. All roads lead to Rome, but all roads also lead to the Kingdom of God. It's just about direction. Are you going away from God or are you drawing near? If you're drawing near, you'll begin to become like God, like Christ. Christ came to serve. So you will come to serve. You will gather together to serve one another. You don't go to church for what you can get. You go to church for what you can give, to be of service one to another, to bind yourselves together with love and hope. You are not on a fool's errand as a Christian, but there are a lot of people out there calling themselves Christians who are fools. And we were talking in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in the last show, and he says in verse 18, seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are so wise. I added the so, but you are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak, howbeit whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also, he says. I am bold also. He's telling them something about the kingdom. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequently, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received a 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. Night and day I have been in the deep, in journeyings, often in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils by the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak? I am not weak. Who is offended? And I burn not. He doesn't get upset. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed for evermore, knoweth that I lie not. Anyway, he goes on. I just thought I'd read that little bit because it's kind of a job description. You don't become a minister of God because it's easy. You become a minister of God because it is hard. God doesn't make it easy. You know, like, this is hard to see the truth about myself. It's hard to turn around. It's hard to repent. It's hard to awaken to the evil and darkness of my own soul. It's hard. It's supposed to be hard. But Christ will make it easy if you reach out to Christ. If you give the pain to Christ with love and patience, He will heal you. We have gone a-whoring after those who do contrary to the ways of Christ. It is time to repent, to turn around, to shift our direction the other way. We have made grooves and ruts in the road to hell, and it is hard to turn around. Now we must turn around. Anyway, we must go the other way. Last week, in probably show 6, we talked about Philippians 3:21. Who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto the glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself? Who is able to do that? When are we going to do that? When we repent. Metamelome. That's the word for repent. It means to that particular word. It comes from mela, which means to care or take care or to care about. See, it's not just turn around. It's about caring. Mela, caring. Metanoe, to change one's mind. Repenting has to do not just change one's mind, but to change one's mind so that we care about others as much as we care about ourselves. That is the repenting. On the road to hell, on the road to Rome, you can make lots of turns. But if that turn is not a turning that makes you care about others as much as you care about yourself, then it is not true repentance as we see in the Bible. Because it's not just metanoe, it's metamelome, which is to care about others, to turn around and care about others. Why? Because the Corban of the Pharisees was one based on coveting your neighbor's goods, not loving your neighbor. So it was making the Word of God to none effect, and they were not able to heal the sick because they didn't actually start caring about others. That is the requirement of the ministers of Christ. They not only have to care about others as much as themselves, they have to care about others more than themselves. That's how come Paul could suffer all those things, all those perils. Because he had learned to care about others more than his vain philosophies that led him to kill Stephen, or at least hold the coats while others killed him, and hunt down Christians. Because he worshipped his vain philosophies, his eschatologies, all his studying and his mind tripping on what he thought was the Word of God. Until the Word of God knocked him off his high horse and he began to see the wisdom of God in righteousness. And he repented. He was blind and God let him see. What is God going to take away from you to make you see? Are you going to lose your health? Are you going to lose your children? Are you going to lose your life? You know, I've seen some real repentance in my time, and it's been on deathbeds. It would be so much better if you repent before that. Don't wait till the last minute. Turn around. Let's start walking. This is why you gather together in a congregation. Not because you are saints, because you are not, but because you have hope to be saints. So that you gather together in congregation so that you may begin to practice the ways of Christ instead of the covetous practices that have brought your children into bondage, cursed your children with debt, brought whole nations, whole world into bondage because you did not repent. So we need to change our minds and appear to one who repents of a purpose, which is the purpose of Christ. There are other words, we could go into some of the other Greek words, but we have to stop being so selfish. We have to start loving one another. And that is a shifting process that draws us near to God. In Acts 2:20, we see, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord comes." But have you repented? Are you ready for that? Have you already begun to go that other way? You see that word there where it says, "shall be turned into darkness." That's one of those words, perverted. It's actually translated pervert. Turn around. And that's part of that metastrapho Greek word. We see in Galatians, it's used in Galatians 1:7 also, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Turn. See, that's shift again. Shifting the other way. You see, so there's shift away from God and the gospel of Christ, and there's shift towards the gospel of Christ. The same word for turn or pervert or shift, we see in James 4:9. "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." That's really key, and a lot of people don't understand what that means. There's nothing more humbling than to discover what you believed was true is false. What you thought was true was incorrect, because that means you were deceived. That means that you're not perfect. That means that you can be tempted. I mean, this is when Adam and Eve were tempted from the beginning. What the first reaction? Was it fall down on their face and say, "I'm sorry, Lord," and humble themselves before God and say, we've betrayed you. We did what you said not to do. No, they hid. They fled and hid from God. They covered themselves. They were ashamed. But they were not repentant. They probably wept, but they were not repentant. Because repentance requires humility. It requires confession of the heart. That's why it says, you know, they were to go down there and get baptized, repent, and confess their iniquities. Now, it's not like, you know, what some churches think of confession. You just tell a priest and then he, you know, you go say these magic words and then suddenly you're forgiven. No. But confession means that you confess openly in your own heart. And one of the ways to know whether you've done that or not is to confess to others. This is why you go back and say, "I'm sorry," to others. Now, the problem is some of you have offended people that are dead or about to die and you haven't gone back. I remember a family near here where they were all estranged from their father. Not, I shouldn't say all, some of them came back, but many of the children didn't want to go see the father. He was dying of cancer, and he died, and they never came and saw him. And now they come to, you know, get his stuff. And they start thinking, you know, I should have come. I should have come. Too late. Too late. Now, I remember uniting a daughter and her estranged father, estranged by divorce, and a mother who badmouthed him. And he probably was a bit of a jerk, you know. But the fact is, we brought them together shortly before he died. She was the only one who showed up at his funeral. Just about. There were a few of us. But she wept. They were no more estranged. They came back together. That healed her. It wasn't just about him. It was about her, too. When you go and tell people you're sorry, we were just talking about this the other night. You go and tell people that you're sorry for what you did. You betrayed them, you know, you did wrong, you know, you were selfish, whatever it was. Maybe you were tempted, but don't go there. That's just all excuses. The fact is, you screwed up. You know, make your confession pure. Yeah, I screwed up. I screwed up. I am sorry I screwed up. I hurt those I did not want to hurt. I'm sorry. You bless them with your confession. You bring them to the door of repentance themselves. If they were angry at you for what you did, instead of blessing you the way they needed to, you help them. You bless them. That's why you need to come together. You don't come together for what you can get or to be forgiven. You come together to forgive others. Being forgiven is a byproduct of your forgiveness. And we all have need for as much forgiveness as we can get. So we all have need to forgive others. And that's why you gather together, to give and to forgive. To give grace so that you may receive grace. To love one another so that ye may be loved. Hebrews 7:12. For the priesthood being changed, another shift, one of those shift words, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now, there really isn't a change of the law, but they're saying change from what people think was the law. You see, because this is Hebrews. They're talking to people who thought the law was all these rituals and, you know, and calendars and dates and keeping of feasts and all these things. But the law is a spirit. Now, the feasts have a purpose, but they are the environment of righteousness. They are not righteousness in themselves. If you have your feasts and do not have the character of Christ in them, it's just foolishness. If you keep your days, but your days are not filled with the Spirit of Christ, which is forgiveness and giving and blessing and charity and charis and grace, if your days are not filled with that, then you are not yet a fulfilled prophet. You're still in the dark ways of the prophets until they had fully repented so that they could actually be of service. Prophets fled because they weren't ready yet. They had to hear that still, small voice. And so they were still in that dark place because they had not yet received the true light of God. They yearn for it, and they're doing battle, but they cannot win of themselves. They can be deceived. They can be drawn away. You know, like the quote we did in the last show, you know, strangers come in, creep in, and lead foolish women away. And that goes for men too, because there's a lot of the men today are really just foolish women. They're not real men. Which is, that's another problem. But that's at least five shows. But anyway, Hebrews 11:5 says, by faith Enoch was translated. That's that word. The same word you see is changed in Hebrews 7:12. That's that same word in Hebrews 11:5. Translated. By faith Enoch was changed. Translated. That he should not see death and was not found, because God had translated, same word again, changed him. Before his translation, he had his testimony that he pleased God by works. Now, again, it's still by grace, but it's by works that God translated him by grace. And what was the works of Enoch? They were works of grace. They were works of charity, works of love, works of walking in the ways of Christ. No different now. You cannot receive the blood of Christ unless the blood of Christ is flowing through your veins. And you know it is by what your hand and heart and mind is doing. You have need of repentance. You see, the same changing word is turning in Jude 1:4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying only the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that crept in again that we saw back in Corinthians. Actually, I was wondering, was that in Corinthians? That was okay. Anyway, that's what we need to understand, is that there are evil is creeping into our thinking and following the same paths that we have seen before, dividing us into 40,000 denominations, desiring that we be covetous one of another. Ministers who say, all you have to do is think a thought and you can save yourselves by thinking that thought and saying these magic words. How far from Christ is that? Christ said you had to be a doer. He didn't say you would be saved by your doing. He said you had to be a doer. You were saved by faith. But faith makes you a doer, because faith is not just an idea you accept in your mind. It's a conviction melded in your heart and the very soul of your being. Most of you won't go into the soul of your being. You won't even go into corners of your mind. It's so filled with darkness because you haven't forgiven your mother or your grandfather, or, you know, whatever Freudian problem you have. I mean, Freud thought it was all the mother's fault. You'll hate your mother, you know. He evidently had a problem. But the reality, it could be your father, it could be your uncle, it could be your brother, it could be your neighbor, it could be your boyfriend or your husband or whatever. If you hate them instead of love them in righteousness, you create a dark spot in your mind, in your own garden, in which evil can lurk and whisper to you at night and justify you in daytime. That's what most of these preachers out there, I say most, I haven't done a complete survey, but many of these preachers out there are actually working for Satan. They are the synagogues, the churches of Satan. They have a form of godliness. They read out of the Bible. But they shift you away from the ways of Christ. They tell you you don't have to go the ways of Christ. Just think a thought. And you can be saved. That's like, you know, eat this fruit. And you will be like God. And surely you will not die. Surely you are dead already if you are not listening to the ways of Christ and acting upon what is written in your heart and your mind by Christ. You know, we see the word translate which is also appears as carry over or remove, or it appears in a number of verses. And like this verse that we just read, Jude 1:4, where they crept in unawares. Turning us. And this is what modern religion has done. They've crept in and turned us. So the question comes back, are you a doer of the word? We are a nation through His Son, by the power of God. See, Christ said, I appoint unto you a church, as my Father, I appoint unto you a kingdom. He says this to the church, to the little flock. I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me. So now we are to be like Christ, to do as Christ did, to come in the name of Christ, to come to heal the sick, take care of one another. When you're sick, who do you go to? Do you go to the benefactors who exercise authority, or do you go to the church? Every single church should be a hospice. Every single minister should know the ways of caring for the needy. You want to practice that? Let's practice that. And start casting your bread upon the waters, and we'll start doing it. We'll see if we get healing. We'll see if we get blessings. So you say you believe in Jesus. Which Jesus is that? Is it the Jesus who said, be a doer of the word? Not a hearer only? The one who took the kingdom from those who were not bearing fruit and gave it to those who owned all things in common and did bear fruit and practice pure religion? So let's find out when we return to the keys of the kingdom, what Jesus do you believe in? We'll be right back. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. We're talking about Jesus, but what Jesus are we talking about? Are we talking about the real Jesus, or the Jesus that a lot of people make up and imagine that is not the real Jesus? That's really important for us to figure out, to find out exactly what that means to believe in Jesus is all about, what that faith in Jesus is really all about. Faith in Jesus is the faith in the ways of Jesus. And many of us think that we believe in Jesus, but in fact, we don't really believe in Jesus. We don't really believe in the real Jesus. We believe in a Jesus that is created in our minds by others who come creeping into our houses and trying to teach us things that are just not so. And once we accept those things that are just not so, it becomes very difficult for us to admit we've got it wrong, that we're in error, and that we are doing contrary to the ways of Christ. And we have to turn around and go the other way and find our way back, and that's shift. So we actually have a page at preparingyou.com, which is one of our websites. It's actually created supposedly by you, the people, although a lot of the pages I put up, a lot of the articles I put up, and I have a page there that's just about Jesus. And it just links you to, ask questions like, was Jesus rich? What are the doctrines of Jesus? Genealogy of Jesus? Why did Jesus say some of the things that he said? Because a lot of people don't know why he said what he said. And was Jesus a socialist? I've actually heard people saying that Jesus was a socialist. Was he? Was Jesus a socialist? No. In the sense that he was creating a welfare system, even a welfare state, because the church was referred to as a viable republic in the heart of the Roman Empire by one of the most prominent historians of that era, who wrote his 5-volume set of The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire around 1776. It was being published, at least during that period. And he said that the church was this viable republic in the heart of the Roman Empire. But he knew more about what a republic was than your average Republican does today. See, most Republicans don't know what a real republic is. We've changed, we've shifted the meaning of the word, which is why in the book Covenants of the Gods we have an article on republics and an article on democracy. And so that you begin to understand the difference between those two, because the church is a republic. Israel was a republic. I mean, in encyclopedias you'll find it referred to as the earliest republic. It's not really the earliest republic, but it is one of the earliest republics that we have a lot of history upon. And many of the Greek city-states, many of the Roman Republic was fashioned after the Hebraic model set down by Moses and Joshua. Yeah, they were fashioned after that. See, they threw out the Tarquinian kings in Rome and set up a republic. It wasn't entirely pure, but it was pretty close to a republic. I mean, all their social welfare was taken care of by free will offerings through their temples by the priests of their society. Because that's what a priest is. A priest is supposed to take care of the national welfare. See, within your family, you know, you say your father has 5 sons. And he's farmed a lot of ground. The sons have grown up. And maybe he was given that ground to begin with by his father who passed away. And he became heir, you know, generation to generation of this land and the orchards that his father had planted. I mean, there are places, there's an actual thing on YouTube where you can see where this grandfather is making a bridge. It's one of these living bridges that are made out of vines. And it goes across this creek that during the rainy season is a raging torrent. You can't get across without this bridge. So he started building this bridge. And he builds it out of living vines. And he takes the roots of this particular tree that grows along the side, and he stretches them across, and they weave them together, and they continue to grow over that, you know, because there's this spray and mist, and they keep growing. They literally grow out in the open. And he takes roots from the other side, and he reaches them across, and they start growing together until he can actually walk out on this kind of rickety rooted bridge and continue to weave these roots together. And he guides them and weaves them. And he's teaching his granddaughter how to do this so that she can finish the bridge, because it takes 50 years to build a bridge like this. You know, it's not like we do with, you know, a bunch of steel and everything welded, and we can have it in place in a day. I was crossing a bridge, you know, a couple of weeks ago across what we call the Chewaucan River, and it's a pretty long bridge. It's a foot bridge. But on the end of the bridge, it was a plaque. It was made in Minnesota. Somebody brought it out on a truck and bolted it together and put it across the river. It probably took a day or two. But they're making these living bridges. And so he has to teach his daughter, actually it's not his daughter, it's his granddaughter, how to make the bridge. And she will come back every year and she will wind more of the vines across and guide them, and they'll make new vines, and they'll guide them, and then they eventually, you know, put dirt across the poles, and then dirt, and then rocks on the dirt, and people walk across, even take animals across these bridges. They got railings and everything. It's all living bridge going across the river. It takes maybe 75 to 100 years to make one, you know, a big one. That's kind of how the kingdom works. You pass it on down to your sons. And your sons pass it down to their sons. Well, in every family, this is according to ancient, what they call family laws. In every family, they choose a high priest. In that family. It's one of the members of that family. It's usually the eldest son. And he is high priest to that family. Which means he may inherit the bulk of the estate. And he is to use that estate for the benefit of his brothers. You know, if one of them wants to go to college, they pay for that college out of the estate. It's that family is a trust. Now, you can actually create a statutory trust that looks like that, and they call it a family trust. But the reality is that's what a family was originally. When you were married as free souls under God, every family was a unit, a corporate unit. What is a corporation? Two or more people gathered together for a particular purpose as if they were one person. Now, a corporation is a creation of the state, but the family is the corporation of God. It is the original corporation of God. Two or more people gathered together, no more twain, but one flesh, for a purpose, to be fruitful and multiply. So the family is the corporation of God. It's not a corporation in the state, although they are now, because people, you have to go read the book Covenants of the Gods, and you'll see that they are corporations of the state now. But they shouldn't be. They should be, if you want to be free souls under God, they have to be what a family was originally. You may not have the capacity to do that, but you have the capacity to turn around and head in that direction. Now, one of the essential things that God knew, Enoch knew, Shem knew, Seth knew, Abraham knew, is that people have to come together and bind themselves together to protect themselves against the evil kings of the world. They have to, but how do they bind themselves together? With swearing oaths? No. Contracts, covenants, and constitutions? No. With central banks? Golden calves? No. With love for one another. That begins within the free assemblies, what we call congregations. Two families come together and they love one another. Two more come together, and now you got four families. Five come together. 10 come together. They love one another. If 20 come together, they create two separate congregations. But they still love one another. Until they have 100 congregations. Or 10 congregations and 100 families. Each family autonomous. Each family coming together. Not as a corporate entity, except within the family. Not giving up their rights as a family, but binding themselves together with love. Well, who is the priest of that gathering? That was the Levites. They were the priests of the nation. They were the firstborn of the nation. They come out of the Matrix. That's where the movie Matrix got the word. They got it from the Bible. The matrix is the womb. Now, the firstborn in your family, that's your eldest brother, usually. And that's the priest of your family. But who's the priest of the nation to bind all those congregations together as if they were one family without exercising authority, without becoming the fathers of the people, but merely the servants of the people, the priests of the nation? Just as the priest, the eldest son, is to divide the wealth of the family equally amongst the brothers. You know, if one of the brothers goes to school or the daughter goes to school and they're not doing their studies. You know, they're playing. All colleges are a fountain of knowledge and all the kids go to drink. Some go to drink knowledge. Some go to just drink. Well, if they're going just to drink and party, the priest of the family needs to say no more. We will not squander the family's resources on you. That would be robbing your brothers and sisters. And so that's the way that works. But how does it work in a nation as a family? Well, those priests, what estate do they have? They have estate what you give them. This is what they did. They gave to the Levites, and the Levites were the priests to the nation. Because sometimes families get into trouble. Husbands die. People get sick. People fall off ladders. People, are killed in wars. Somebody has to take care of that family. You know, it's too much. It's overwhelming. So the local community wants to help them out. Does everybody just send them $100? How do you know how much they need? How do you know you're distributing those funds wisely? You don't just send, you're a widow, you automatically get $1,000 a month because you're a widow. Well, maybe you killed your husband. You shouldn't get $1,000 a month. You murdered your husband. Well, you think that's funny? Well, that goes on today in the world because their Corbin makes the Word of God to none effect. It's not based on morality. I mean, I just read a story, or somebody read it to me. I don't have time to read papers, but people are always giving me the story. Child molesters are winning the lottery. Redistribution of wealth. One of them, what did he make? One just got $3 million, but another one before, and he got like $14 million or $7 million, something like that. And he got arrested again because he was using that money to win influence with a young boy in order to molest him. He's still a child molester. And your government gave him $7 million. Now they want to pass a law that child molesters can't win the lottery. I don't know if they will, but there already is a law. You're not supposed to have a lottery. You're supposed to have love for one another. That's how you redistribute wealth. So in that sense, Christ is a socialist of love. Because you only redistribute the wealth of those who freely give it. Who freely share with one another. This is what the Levites were doing through their system of Corban. This is not what the Pharisees were doing with their system of Corban. What the Pharisees were doing was what you're doing today. You have ministers who exercise authority. Christ's ministers could not exercise authority one over the other like other governments. And he tells you that. And I never hear a minister in the church quoting Christ telling you it is not to be that way with you. Because in almost every church I go into, they take care of the needy through forced offerings that come from men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority one over the other. And you cannot receive the benefits of those offerings that are forced from your neighbor without applying to those men who call themselves benefactors. Application is prayer. You're praying to men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority. You're praying to pharaohs and Nimrods and Cains and Lamechs of the world who call themselves the fathers of nations. And you are to call no man father. So you need a priest class to be a nation class. A priest class. But that priest class cannot exercise authority one over the other. The clerics of the kingdom are the clerks of the kingdom, the public servants of the kingdom, taking care of the needy of your society, not by force, like John the Baptist said not to do, like Jesus said not to do, not to be that way with you, but by love, by charity, by grace, with a moral parameter to it, a moral criteria. If you murdered your husband, you don't get $1,000 a week or a month. You know, you're just not going to get that check. And how do we know you're not going to get that check? Because we tell the stones of the altar, the priests of the altar, this woman was cheating on her husband and murdered him. Don't give her anything. This woman has slept with a dozen men and has children by all these different men. She has been a wife to none of them. She's not a true widow and orphan. Unless she shows signs of repentance, don't support her. Now the world will support her. You can be a child molester, a rapist, a murderer, ongoing, with no moral character, drunk, alcoholic, not repentant, and they will still give you money that once belonged to your neighbor. Because you've built a system of covetousness, your government will support immorality. You have to support immorality. You have to support the iniquities of society until you have whole cities where the iniquitous, selfish robbers run things. They go around, they burn buildings, they loot stores, and they do it and claim righteousness in doing so. And then they go home and they get a check from the government that got that money to give to them by forcing you to contribute to their system of Corbin, their system of social welfare. And it should be that way with you because you've been slothful in the ways of Christ. If you want to change that, what are you going to do? Riot? What are you going to do? You know, come out of that system? No. You have to create the alternative system. That's what John the Baptist was doing. That's what Christ was doing. That's what Moses was doing in Egypt during the plagues and the famines. That's always been the precedent. If you're just interested in jumping in a lifeboat and taking off, you don't have the character of Christ. Because Christ came back even to be crucified. Moses came back to suffer for a season that other men might be free. Every Levite came out of the walled-in camp of the golden calf without his gold, which was still in the calf, came out naked without that gold. He had his sword and his tent and his clothes, but he came out without his gold. Why? To go in and out the gates and open those gates so that the people might be free again. And many fell in that process. Exactly what that looked like, Hollywood's probably going to try to tell you. They have in the past, and they haven't got it right. But then you got to find out, do I believe in Hollywood, or do I believe in the Spirit of God, the real God, the truth? And the truth is, the Bible's about a way to govern yourselves as free souls under God, and that's called the kingdom of God, and it's from generation to generation. And you should have a priest in every household as the firstborn of your household, unless that firstborn is the guy who's out there, you know, drinking at college and not drinking in knowledge, but serving themselves in a selfish way, then that one should not be the priest of your household or priestess or whatever, whoever is the oldest of your household. Because they're certainly not acting according to love for their family. They're just serving themselves. And so you cut them off and pick somebody else until they repent and turn around and come back to be that priest of the household. Same way with your ministers. But the problem is that when you became part of the church of the state, you took oaths, you swore, you borrowed against your future. Through covetous practices, you were made merchandise. That should not be hard to understand. Peter said it, not Paul. Through covetous practices, you became human resources. You went back into the bondage. You were again ensnared, as Paul said, by the tables of iniquity. You were brought back into a bondage, entangled again in the bondage of the world through covetousness. So, what's the answer? Stop being covetous. Start being charitable, giving grace, taking care of one another. Gathering together with that purpose. Now, when you gather together, there will be trolls and demons who want to gather with you. You want to drive a demon out? Don't judge them. See them. Let God judge them. Because God is the one who has the power to drive them out, not you. You don't have the power to drive out demons unless God gives it to you. You don't have, you know, if there are certain people in your congregation that you think, well, you know, why are they gathering here? They're this bad or that bad. And whatever it is. They are just bringing their baggage into your congregation. It would be nice if everybody left their baggage at the door, but they don't. They come in as they are. Love them. Even if they bring the enemy into the camp. But then you have to understand what that love means. Most people do not understand what that love means. They don't know how it works. But practice makes perfect. That's why you gather together. Not because you love one another, but because you need to learn what that means to love one another. The congregation is a place of shifting. It's a place of change. It's a place in which you may be translated so that you can walk with God. in free assemblies that come together according to the gospel of God for the purposes of God, which is to love one another as you love yourselves, and to attend to the weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy, and faith, which are the matters of God. And until then, may peace be upon your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.